Colossians chapter 2. I will read and chapter 2 and read from verses 6 through 15. So Colossians 2 and 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over Him. This text, the title of this sermon is The Traditions of Men, or Beware of the Traditions of Men. As this text and many other warnings in the Bible talks about and warns about man-made traditions and religions, Jesus, for example, warns about the elders and their traditions and statutes. Those were traditions which abrogated God's commandments in Mark 7 and 9. Jesus criticized them for, through their traditions, they abrogated God's commandments. And even to this day, sadly, even in the Christian world or sphere, many traditions have sneaked their way in. For example, within the Catholic Church, the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, these things are being done openly. They say openly that they follow the tradition of the church and not the Bible. They say that the church tradition is a higher authority than the Bible. And they're proud about saying so. But also in Protestant, more evangelical circles and churches, this can also be done more or less openly, where on the one hand, some of them flirt with Roman Catholicism, or they don't preach from the Bible, but instead preach thoughts of men, man-made philosophies. So the question is, how do we separate between what is good and what is bad? What are bad traditions of men and what comes from the Bible? How do we discern between these things? And here in the book of Colossians, Paul brings us several times back to this. I have preached here before from Colossians, and when I was here a while ago. And now this part of the book of Colossians, or the epistle, the letter that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, is what I would say the core part of the book, the main part where Paul comes to his point, what he wants to bring them to tell them. This is why he has written in the way he has done before in the book. He has taught them about things in their own right, but here comes the great main point of the book. What he says here is that the church is to be rooted and built on in Christ, be established in the faith, and abound in thanksgiving, and not be led captive by man-made traditions or philosophy or empty deceit. He brings them back to the fact that it is in Christ that the fullness of God dwells bodily. Christ is above all authorities, and it is in him that they are fulfilled. It is in him they are circumcised when they were disrobed of their sinful nature. It is in him that they were baptized or drenched and made alive in him, made alive together with him. It is through him they have been given grace by the cross, where he also exposed, disarmed, and triumphed over all authorities and powers. So Paul's purpose with this letter is to teach about Jesus. Teach them about Jesus so that they will see and appreciate Jesus and not be led astray by false religions or the allurement of philosophies. And here in this text and the next paragraph after that, he goes more explicitly in to just warn about deception, manipulation, persuasion, empty deceit, traditions of men, philosophies and religions that bring you away, that take you away, lead you captive, rob you away from the truth. And in this text he mentions or brings up circumcision and baptism, which are two, one may say, two religious actions or rituals to some people at least. Circumcision and baptism, two things that are ordained by God but seem to be rituals or religious, but they are actually ordained by God. But the problem is that people have distorted their understanding of these actions that God has ordained, and just don't see that these things are religious actions. They don't understand that just like other rituals, they are nothing in themselves. Those rituals that God ordains in the Bible, circumcision, baptism, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all those things are really about Jesus and what he has done. And the same thing goes for baptism in the New Testament. And here Paul explains how baptism is really about Jesus and what he has done. But let's begin in the first verse here in verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Paul confirms here that they have truly received Jesus as their Lord. They have received a Jesus-centered teaching from Epaphras. We can see that in the beginning. We will look at that later on also. They have received this doctrine of Jesus from Epaphras, and they are to continue to walk in Jesus. They have been taught about Jesus, not a man-made tradition, but it is a teaching about Jesus, where Jesus is at the center. And they are being told to walk in him. Here the word for walk is used in the sense of living out your life, acting out that life in Christ that you have received. He is the starting point. And the rest of the area or the sphere is the starting point and the sphere in which one is to continue to walk or keep living your life with Jesus at the starting point. You don't just go to Jesus to get fixed, get rid of your sin, become saved, and then you keep going further into higher heights. No, you are still to be in Jesus. Jesus is the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the highest sovereign person in power, Lord over all things. And when one abides in him is when you abide in him. And then how you abide in him or are in him and walk in him is being explained further in verse 7. First he says, rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith in him. And here are being used different tenses or time tenses, temporal tenses in these words. The first word, rooted, here is used the perfect tense in Greek, which means that something has happened and still is. They have been rooted in Christ and still have their root in Christ right now. It is a past thing that has happened and still is a truth. That's how the Greek perfect tense works. They are rooted in Jesus so that they now are rooted and still are rooted in him. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read about how the church there were planted. That refers to the time of when they came to faith and now still are in faith, continuing believing, having faith in Christ. So they're rooted, they have come to faith in Christ and still rooted in the faith in Christ. The next word he says is built up. Here in the Greek it is used the present tense, so it's not the same as the word before, which was in the perfect tense. Now it's in the present tense, being built up, something that is still going on right now, ongoing. The foundation has been laid, but they are still to be built on ongoingly built up. Continue to be built up. Continue, as they have been rooted, to continue to grow and grow and grow and never stop growing. The next word is also in the present tense, the word established in the faith, just as you were taught. Here, the word being established is used in the sense of being made steadfast, grounded, or even proven, confirmed, like how the word confirmation has become today in the Lutheran tradition or Catholic also, a tradition that you have to be confirmed when you reach a certain age. And that's not what Paul talks about. He's not in this unbiblical, traditional way, but also with the in mind about the baptism and the tradition around that we will look on further in the text here. But he says here, established or confirmed, the faith in the faith that you have must be proven, that it's real, that it's a true faith. It's the faith they have learned about before by Epaphras. Now we will look at that. And this is the faith they will be confirmed in or established in. They have been taught by Epaphras, that we read about in verse chapter 1, verse 7. And it goes a bit like this. They were taught about God's grace in truth. We read first that Epaphras has come to them, the church in Colossae, with the gospel, the word of truth and hope. And Epaphras has taught them there. We read that in verses 7 and 5 through 6 in chapter 1. And then the church heard this and came to realize this God's grace in truth. They got to hear about the hope and realized what a hope that had been stored up to them in the heavens, verse 5. They have faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4. They have love to other Christians, verse 4. The faith and the hope is increasing among them, verse 6. Epaphras has clarified to Paul and Timothy about their love in the Spirit, verse 8. And Paul and Timothy praise for the church now and thanks God in verse 9. And pray this, that they are to walk in a way pleasing to the Lord in all desire to please Him. They pray that they will bear fruit in all good works, that they will increase in knowing God and thank the Father and be filled more and more by the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then thanking the Father who has made them worthy to have a part in that inheritance that the saints have in light. And then they pray that they will abound in thanksgiving. As it also says in this chapter, chapter 2 and verse 7. And this is what they are founded in, rooted in, and what they are to continue to be founded in, to be established in, to be rooted in, to be built up upon. And how is this being done? It is in Jesus that this happens. When you have learned about him, come to faith in him, seen him, who he is, what he has done, you have your root in him, you walk in him, continue walking in him, continue being built up in him, learn more and more about him, growing in the faith in him. You see more and more of him and what he has done. Then you became more and more established. It is becomes more and more proven and true that you really are in the faith, that you really are a believer, and that you're standing firm and steadfast in this faith. And we've seen this also, how Paul has taught about Jesus earlier in this epistle, to give more knowledge about Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 12, he's teaching about how Jesus is the eternal, sovereign, supreme God who has created all things, who rules over all things, who stand above all things, and that this God came into a man, human body made of flesh, became a man to die for his enemies, for sinners, for us. So Paul teaches this because when we see more of who he is, appreciate him more and more and what he has done for us, when we understand that Jesus is highest, the greatest, the best, the most beautiful, and that he actually died to reconcile us with himself so that we can have a part of that inheritance that the saints have in the light, and appreciate and thank him for what he has done and what the Father has done, and abound in thanksgiving. It is then that we are established and steadfast. It's then that we stand fast and firm, founded, and continue in the faith. Then we can't be moved, shaken, moved away from the gospel. We can't be led captive by deceitful philosophy, empty deceit, religions of man-made traditions. As Paul continues in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. It seems almost, if you look at the Greek here, that someone among them, there is one among them that could be that one that takes them captive, that one could be the one that will lead them astray. Maybe one among them was there who wasn't whom he said that he was. They were, either way, they were to be watchful, see to it that no one would take them captive. And in the same way, we also have to see to it, we have to be watchful. And here we see how it could be that someone comes with a worldly philosophy that is not based or centered around Christ. And they were to watch out for this, see to it. But if they themselves would stand firm in Jesus, be centered upon him, have him in their center, they would be immune to these Christless philosophies. And in the same way, if we stand fast, have Jesus in the center, if we love him, have him as our highest, we will not like it when people ignore him, when he is being ignored in teaching. If a thinking, a reasoning, a philosophy or tradition or religion comes our way and talks about all things other than Jesus and ignore him, not based on him, then it will not be worth anything in our eyes. It will be useless to us. It will be just be garbage. And sadly, today we see in many Christian churches and pulpits, there are more man-made philosophies being preached on, and not from God's word, not about Jesus. It's mostly a lot of people's stories or self-help stories, therapeutic, positive thinking, popular psychology, nothing about really about Jesus and the gospel. It could, might as well be a Dr. Phil, not something Christian or biblical, just philosophy. Jesus is gone from all the thinking. And many Christians are in these congregations or circles and don't feel very well. They notice that something is wrong. They don't get any spiritual nourishment. They don't get the nourishment from God's word, from Christ, but they are starving to death. And these false shepherds spend their time attracting goats instead of sheep. They give them worldly goat fodder, entertains them. Our hearts should ache for these sheep who are there, who are starving. Many of us have also been in that situation where we have been in those congregations and being tired of all the philosophy, all the emptiness, all the empty deceit. Instead, we know that it is then in Jesus that all the treasures of the knowledge and wisdom are hidden in him. Everything else is just worthless, rubbish, garbage. Paul calls this philosophy an empty deceit. There is nothing in it. They're just deceitful. They're fooling people. First of all, it shows that it's according to human tradition. The word tradition comes from something that has been handed over, something that has been traded from someone to another person, from a man, a human being, to another human being. Not, it's something that comes from men and not from God. In the same way, Jesus also criticized the Jews at his time for those who rather kept to man-made traditions and abrogated God's word. We can read in Mark 7. Seven and 9 through 13. Where Jesus says to the Pharisees, Seven and 9 through 13, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition. that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So here, it's about the same thing, the traditions that they, that the people have handed down, which was making void the word and commandments of God. Here the example was the commandment of God says, honor your mother and father. But their tradition said, you don't really need to honor your mother and father. You can, instead of honoring them, you can honor God and give that gift to God, to the temple, to as an offering instead. Jesus said that this was a tradition that made void, that abrogated God's commandment. And here in this text in Colossians, it's about the same thing. It's about man-made traditions that have been handed down, traded down from men to men. But it seems that Paul doesn't only limit himself here to the Jewish religion and traditions here. Even though he talks about circumcisions, and also in the next paragraph about dietary laws, what you're to eat or not to eat, he talks about feasts and Sabbaths. But here in this text, he also talks about philosophy, man-made philosophy, something that the Greeks were known to deal with. He also talks about baptism and explains it. So it seems that some kind of misunderstanding or man-made thoughts, philosophies, or traditions surrounding the Christian baptism may have come here, may have come up here. We will look closer at this soon. So Paul talks about all those things that are not centered around Jesus and his person and his work. Things that attribute salvation to man's power, man's ability, and does not give glory to Jesus Christ alone. Maybe things that uses philosophical reasonings and do not refer to the words of Jesus or the word of God. Instead, Paul even says here that this philosophy and empty deceit is according to the elemental spirits. And this word that has been translated in the English Standard Version into elemental spirits is a bit hard to interpret what it really means. It could be about some kind of spiritual powers, elemental spirits. Or as I rather understand it, as the elementals, the foundational elements that you in their philosophy have another foundation, another elemental foundation for their thinking. Instead of having Jesus as their paradigm, as their foundation, instead of having God's word as their foundation or view of the world, they have an unbiblical paradigm or worldview. He goes on in verse 9, "For they are not to be led captive, they are not to be led astray, they are to look, watch out for this philosophy that is empty and deceitful. If it's founded on anything else than Jesus." Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It is in him that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Here Paul refers to what he has said before in chapter 1, verse 19. where it says the fullness, God himself, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, in Christ, in Jesus. And it's the same word here in verse 9, chapter 2. The same word for dwell that literally means to settle down permanently, to live permanently. God became a man. Jesus is God, fully God, 100% God, and fully man, 100% man. He is God, the Creator, the Sovereign God, who is the head of all authorities and powers. He is supreme. All secular powers and all religious powers. And you have been filled in him. It is only in him that we can be filled and are filled. Or as it says in chapter 1 verse 28, it is only in him that we can be presented as mature in Christ, in him. It doesn't work without him or with the help of something else. No other religion or philosophy can make us perfect or mature or fulfill us. Jesus is that God who became a man, who died to give us forgiveness of our sins. And it is him, in him we are justified. We are reconciled to him, through him. And when you see and appreciate who he is and what he has done, you will see to it. You will not be led astray. You will not be taken captive. You will not follow false philosophies, ideologies, religions, how fancy or spiritual or exciting they may seem. They don't seem exciting at all. They don't seem fancy at all or spiritual for those who really know and are aware of who Jesus is. When a philosophy or religion does not build on Jesus or doesn't even mention him for that matter, then it's not, it doesn't speak to us. It's not palatable to us. It's distasteful to us. What can it possibly bring us? It is in him that we are filled. We get all we need in Jesus. We have all we need in Jesus. We get all we need in Jesus. We don't need any religions or philosophies or traditions. We need nothing else than the Word of God in the Bible. We don't need to perform rituals. We don't need to look at icons. We don't need to burn incense or light candles. We have Jesus. True philosophy and religion is religion and philosophies that have Jesus at their center as their core. That you are, one is Jesus-centered. As he writes in chapter 3, the first two verses, seek and set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on things that are on earth. You have Jesus in your mind, in your sight. He is the one you're seeking. He is supreme. He is greater. It's not, you don't need to look at lesser, smaller things, those things that are here on earth, the philosophies of the religions. And this goes together with the next paragraph. But But right now we will look at what Paul brings up here from verse 13 or 15. He talks about circumcision and baptism, which might be said to be two religious rituals which God has given, but he uses them here to show them that these seeming religious rituals are actually all about Jesus. They teach about Jesus. Circumcision and baptism are about Jesus. You're supposed to have a Christ-centered view of them, not as rituals or something that have their own value in themselves. So it may be that he has been warning about heresies or false doctrines or philosophies in this context, and then starts talking about circumcision and baptism. It may be that a wrong, unbiblical thinking or philosophy, man-made tradition, have come in about these things, about circumcision and baptism, into this church in Colossae. So now he wants to talk about these things and show them their true meaning, that they are about Jesus. Wrong thinking about circumcision and baptism misses the explanation about how these things have to do with Jesus and what he has done. If you think wrongly about circumcision and baptism, you will miss how these things are about Jesus. But Paul shows here how these things tie to Jesus and shows the Jesus-centered view of circumcision and baptism. We can also draw parallels to our own time. We can see baptism. Around baptism, there are many man-made traditions in different denominations or congregations. And even maybe true that true Christians also have been fooled or caught up in these traditional views and need to be shown the correct way. And Paul does this here. He talks about circumcision first and then baptism and ties them, how they both relate to the work of salvation in Jesus. You can take two opposites. You have religious rituals that men perform and traditions. And on the other hand, the one true ritual that Jesus performed. Circumcision then was something that the Jews still do on their sons when they are 8 days old. The commandment to circumcise all male children on the 8th day was given by God to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, and also to the Jews, to the people of Israel at that time. It was like signing a contract. They received the law, the commandments, the statutes, the prohibitions, the blessings, and the curses. And God said, you shall do these things, then you will be blessed, and you shall not do these things. If you do these things, you will be cursed. And if you agree with this, you will circumcise your male children. So circumcision was a way to collectively, as a collective, they signed this agreement by circumcising their children in the eighth day. And from then on, they were bound to keep this contract, this agreement. That's why Paul also warns the Gentile uncircumcised Christians in Galatians, where it says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law." So at that time, Judaizing teachers were traveling around teaching Christians that they had to be circumcised and keep all the ceremonial ritual laws from the Old Testament, the what you can eat, the celebrations, the feasts, and so on. And might be that Paul also sees the same danger here in Colossae. That's why he brings up circumcision and explains it here. He does warn about food, drink, feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths in verse 16. There were Judaizing teachers who wanted to make the non-Jewish Christians circumcise themselves and start keeping the old covenant. Sign that agreement that I will keep this old covenant. And they hadn't realized what the true circumcision really was. They didn't understand that these things were just a shadow of things to come, where the reality is Christ. So Paul explains what circumcision really is. Circumcision and the ritual laws in the Old Testament are no things in themselves. They are only types and shadows of the reality that was to come, Jesus. They were a kind of messianic prophecies about the Messiah that were to be performed practically. Circumcision in and of itself had no value as an action. To have your foreskin cut off has no value in itself before God. But they built on their man-made traditions and paradigms and tried to philosophize explanations to what the circumcision meant. One of the Jewish teachers, Maimonides, a philosopher who was viewed as an authority in Jewish law and ethics, has written that the most important reason why we circumcise is to repair the defected human moral and to decrease lust and sexual ability. So that's his explanation for why circumcision. Others say that circumcision is there to protect you from sexually transmitted diseases or viral infection, as the viruses can stay and grow in the foreskin. And none of these are correct. They're not true. God has not explained that that's why they are to be circumcised. The problem with these explanations are that they are built on man-made thoughts and not have Jesus as their explanation. Paul instead assumes that circumcision is a type and a shadow of Jesus that God has put there in the Old Testament to teach about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And as a God-inspired apostle, Paul here gives the true explanation of what circumcision really means. verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Same thing in verse 15, he disarmed. Literally the same word here as in verse 11, putting off. Jesus has disarmed or disrobed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the true circumcision was that circumcision with which Jesus himself performed at the cross, where he removed our sin. He put off our body of the flesh, where he disarmed and exposed all the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. Verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And literally, the Bible is more explicit. It actually says the foreskin of your flesh. Don't ask me why Bible translations prefer to say uncircumcision when it actually says foreskin. We're not to be, when the Bible uses a word, we can also use it. And Paul uses the word foreskin to say here that the flesh is the foreskin of our flesh. The flesh, our sinful nature, was as a foreskin, and Jesus circumcised us of this flesh, this fleshly foreskin. This sinful nature, in verse 11, as it says, the body of the flesh. It says flesh in both verses, the sinful nature. It shows how the flesh, our sinful nature, was taken away. Our sin was removed, put off, taken away from us. Verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, he put it off. He canceled it by nailing it to the cross. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. He performed the true circumcision at the cross when he removed our sin and our guilt. When he took upon himself the guilt of our sins, took our punishment upon himself and paid the penalty for our sin. All the wrath of God came upon himself because of our sin, and he paid the penalty. And our sin, our guilt is now gone. And God views us as sinless in Jesus. God can legally set us free. He can legally dismiss our legal case. There are no more indictments to bring to us. There are no more indictments, no more accusations that can be brought up against us because of the circumcision of Christ, what he did. Circumcision in itself has no religious power in itself that makes God change his mind about us. It was just a picture of the Messiah, what the Anointed One would come to do. So we don't have to be circumcised by man-made circumcisions. We are circumcised with the circumcision that Jesus performed when he removed our sin. But then how about baptism? What does baptism mean? Does this mean that we don't have to be baptized, for example? Let's go on and see what Paul says. First of all, it doesn't say that we shouldn't be baptized. Jesus commands his apostles to go out into the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that he has been commanded. Paul himself was baptized when he came to faith. But Paul doesn't seem to focus that much on baptism as an outward expression or action. Here in this text and also in Romans 6, he talks about that deeper reality that baptism is a sign of. The real baptism also happens at a spiritual level and is not actually the outward ritual. Even in 1 Corinthians, he even says that he has not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But he also mentions that he has baptized some people, so it was nothing wrong with that. But he did, as an ex-Pharisee, I would say, he saw the danger of outward actions, outward performances, that people, mankind, really want to perform religious rituals. They want to do something that seems religious, and then they fall into this trap or this swamp. Even with the God-given ordinations as baptism and circumcision, Paul had these fears. And we can see that even today that Paul's fears were right. There are a lot of confusion to the question of baptism. Many different philosophical reasonings based on man-made traditions and not on Jesus. There are many traditions still from the Roman Catholic Church that has still continued into the Reformation, into Reformed churches, Protestant churches, and true Christianity is to still be in constant reformation. We, all of us, surely have many traditions that we can't see that we are following, where we are confused or going wrong. And we are always to be reforming ourselves according to God's word. And may God open up our eyes so we can see that and go back to the Bible. But we have to see that baptism here is just an outward picture or symbol of an inward reality that has already taken place. The outward form is important because it's has to look like something, but it's not important in itself. It has no salvational power. But the right outward form is that baptism is to be performed in this way, that a person that has repented, that has come to faith, is to be immersed, drenched, down, fully in water, and this is supposed to have a likeness, is supposed to look like death and burial and resurrection. It's supposed to have the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. For example, sprinkling of water on people or on children is not an immersion. It has no similarity to death, burial, and resurrection. It's a tradition that people do. They have fallen into the trap of believing that an outward religious action has any meaning before God. Even the word baptism is a traditional word. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse something underwater or to drench something completely underwater. And you can't avoid the fact that it has to mean, has to have to do with a complete immersion of the entire body. So the word baptism or dipping had that meaning from the beginning, but has taken on its own life, its own religious meaning, where you sprinkle water on people, even on children. So, for example, a man-made tradition about baptism is when the baptism is viewed that as an something that's come instead of circumcision, that you can do on children to bring them into the new covenant. But you really don't baptize the children. You don't immerse them underwater. It's not really a baptism. And there are also those that say that you become born again by this action, by baptism. The Lutheran Church, for example, believes in baptismal regeneration, that this act that a priest does on a child by a man-made baptism causes this child to become born again. These are all man-made traditions that are not there in the Bible. They go against the Bible. A true biblical baptism is the immersion of a converted, repented, and believed, a person who has come to faith, totally immersed under water and brought up again. It points toward Jesus, his work of death, burial, and resurrection, and God's work when he raised us to new life, when God raised us to new life, when he gave us the new birth. This is how Paul explains the true baptism. Just as the true circumcision, it is a spiritual reality. When the true circumcision is done to us, we get our flesh put off from us. And the true baptism at the same time is that we are being buried together with him. We die to sin, as Paul explains in Romans 6 verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And the same thing here in Colossians 2 and 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's not talking about the water baptism. It's talking about the baptism that God has done to us. We used to live for sin, but God gave us a new life so that we repented of our sin and were forgiveness. We gained forgiveness for our sin. We had our guilt taken away because Jesus took them on himself on the cross. And now we're dead to sin and our old self, and alive and live for God. We live as he wills. We follow his commandments. And in a way, this already happened at the cross. The cross really made sure that we would come to be born again. And this is what baptism shows, and what Paul means by baptism, that inward reality that has already taken place. As Peter also says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, not a physical cleansing baptism in water, but that inward, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. So Peter talks about the same explanation here. It's not an outward action, the outward baptism that saves, but God, who has already made an inward work inside you. He has made a work of death and resurrection inside you, where you have died to sin and been made alive to him. And then you are to be physically baptized in water to show this as a sign of what has happened on the outside. But it's all focused in on what Jesus has done. Circumcision and baptism are centered around the gospel of Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done, who he is, and what he has done in the gospel. Again, this letter, this epistle wants to give us a high view of Jesus so that we are not manipulated, persuaded into false philosophies and religions. When one sees Jesus, who he is, what he has done, appreciates him, abound in thanksgiving because he is God, who became man, who died under the wrath of the Father in the place of sinners, who died and rose again so that we can be forgiven, have our sin removed, our guilt removed, and have a part in that inheritance that the saints have in light, then we understand this is true religion, was what he has done. Outward rituals have no real meaning in themselves. Not even the God-given rituals that God has given, the circumcision in the rituals in the Old Testament, not even baptism or the supper in the New Testament. The only real ritual was the one that Jesus performed at the cross, and that is symbolized by all rituals in the Old Testament, including circumcision, including the ordinances in the New Testament, the so-called sacraments, the Lord's Supper, the baptism of death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was the one who circumcised us when he put our flesh away, the sinful nature, the guilt, the sin. He is the one who baptized us together with him when he died and rose again. When he made sure his elect, their death to sin, to themselves, and their regeneration. Being brought to new life for God. So do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are bound up in Jesus? Or do you believe that men without any insight or revelation from God can philosophize or reason themselves or research themselves to the truth? What do you believe? If you do not believe this, and if you do not have not gone through this work of renewal, of baptism, and circumcision of the flesh, maybe you have done the outward rituals, maybe you have been circumcised, maybe you have been baptized, but you have not really gone through this work of renewal that God is the one who is doing. You have to be born again. You have to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. He is the one again. He was the one who died for our sins. He was the one who made the ritual. And you need to have your part in Him. You need to, by repentance and faith, fully in Him, not in your own deeds or works or actions, but only in Him, in what He has done. Only trust in Christ alone, and you will be saved. So, in conclusion, we will avoid this being led captive by empty deceit and philosophy built on traditions of men, when we see that they do not build on Jesus, they don't have their foundation in Jesus. We avoid those who want to fool us or deceive us to be circumcised or to be baptized in a wrong way. When we keep ourselves to Christ, in Him, rooted, built up, established in faith in Him. When we see and appreciate who He is, what He has done, and abound in thanksgiving for what He has done, it is in Him that all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the reality of things to come. Circumcision is about Him. Baptism is about Him. He did it. No man can boast in themselves. To Him be all power and glory forever for all things. Amen. Let us pray quickly. Lord, we thank You for this word. We pray that the truths will come deep inside us. We pray that You will, as this text says, keep us rooted, built up, have our view steadfastly fixed on Christ. Have Christ as our highest treasure, being built up in Him, established in Him. Help us to see this, and Lord, to keep us from being led captive by empty deceit and traditions of men that are not built on Your Son. Glorify Your Son in our lives. Amen.